So we're in the book of Ruth in chapter 3. We're talking about the sermon calling good to better. And we've been looking at this book for the last two Sundays and how there's a strong theme of waiting, redemptive waiting. To get us into today, one of my earlier jobs I had was at a well-known coffee shop. Now, how many of you have ever had a job that was very much a character-building experience? I don't want to mention the name of this coffee shop, because it didn't make me feel like a star, and I didn't make a lot of bucks there. One thing I found about myself working in a fast-paced coffee shop environment is that multitasking with a lot of details is not always my strength. My supervisors would train me diligently to make these complicated drinks for customers, like the venti iced skinny hazelnut macchiato with sugar-free syrup, extra shot, light ice, no whip at 119 degrees. Or having to quickly interpret this, these scribbles on a cup under pressure. And I was too slow, lineups would get longer, the drive-through would get slower, and the customers would get nicer. It's nastier. So since I was so inefficient at keeping up with drinks, I was told I could only work on the drive-through window, where I would take orders, and I would take the payment, and I would hand out the drinks that someone else had made. And one of the most intensive things about a drive-through window is that while you're working there, someone would place their order on the intercom, and then the screen in front of you inside the coffee shop starts a timer saying when they've made their order, and you want to try and get them their drink as fast as possible. And when they made their order, a little blue car would turn on the screen. And if they had to wait too long, the car would slowly turn a color of red. Just to let you know you had not completed it in time. Well, one time there was a car that had taken so long in the drive-thru waiting that their car went from blue to red to lava, then melted off the screen. Because what happened was the car in front of her had a huge drink order, seven or eight drinks, complicated ones, some food and things. And then by the time this person who just had a single drink got to the window, we realized we had missed punching in her order. So now she'd been in the lineup for about 15, 16 minutes, and we had to now start her drink from scratch, and it was a complicated drink as well. And by the time she got it, it had been 22 minutes in the drive-thru. Ouch. Do you enjoy a nice long wait? I don't like to wait. I don't like it when I have to stand in line or go through a drive-thru or when I'm sitting at a stoplight and the car in front of me is waiting and when the red light goes from red to green, they don't bother moving. I don't like it when I pull into a gas station and all of the pumps are filled and I have to wait. How good are you at waiting? I'm going to give you a hypothetical scenario quiz. I'm going to walk you through something and see how you would respond. Imagine you're in the lineup toll booth for BC Ferries, and it's a busy weekend, it's BC day long weekend, but you're smart. You've made a reservation for this. Now, leaving home this morning, things were a little bit out of your control, there was some traffic, and you know that you have to be at the toll booth between 60 and 30 minute window before departure in order for them to honor your reservation. So it's cutting it close. You look down at your clock and realize you got about 1 minute left before your reservation will not be honored. But it's okay. There's only one more car in front of you, and you notice they just finished paying, and then they decide to not move. They are continuing a conversation with the toll booth operator, even though they've already finished their transaction. Think for a moment how you would respond. I'll walk you through three scenarios, responses. A, you're content to wait. You observe they're doing the toll booth community favor and they are stopping to smell the roses. Maybe they're just sharing an old memory together. So you're content. Or B, you're even friendly. You think, well, maybe that person is inviting that toll booth operator to church. And if I see that, maybe I'll see what they were talking about when I get to the toll booth and see if I can follow up on that. So you're friendly about it. You're happy about it. Or C, you're so mad, you attempt to rear-end the vehicle out of the way. You ignore honking all right off the bat. See, waiting is a very difficult thing. In this story in the Ruth that we've been looking at, waiting is coming to a high point. It's the climax of the movie where we lean in on the edge of our seat and wonder what will take place. Will there be resolution? And so far what's happened in this book is a lady named Naomi. She had suffered a huge loss. She lost her husband and she lost her two sons. And she's left only with a woman named Ruth who is now a widow because she was married to one of Naomi's sons. And Ruth has been trying to gain them some food by just going to a local field where a man named Boaz owns the field, and he's been showing her mercy and giving her food for her and Naomi. So that's where we take up our story. They've been waiting for something to turn around, waiting for something good to happen. In Ruth chapter 3, it says this. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be provided for. Now Boaz, with whose woman you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Things are shifting for this character, Naomi. The woman at the end of chapter 2 is come back to her hometown, Bethlehem, and is angry, is bitter, and understandably so. But now she's starting to shift her perspective and is calling Ruth this endearing term of my daughter, and trying to find a way to take care of her. She's not just looking inward all the time now. And we may read into this her desire to find Ruth a husband and think, why? Like, can't Ruth just be a strong, independent woman? Well, sadly, 3,000 years ago in this society, widows had no financial security. Wives and widows did not inherit land. They could not find easily protection from a husband. Their word was not valid in court. It's scary in different times than us for sure. And thankfully, in parts of the world, God has moved us to elevate the status of women as equals with men. So Ruth, because her husband had died, she does not have a hopeful future for her life. She cannot guarantee getting food unless someone continues to show her mercy, or another person could cause her drastic harm and just get away with it. So Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, wants to nudge Ruth in the right direction towards Boaz, maybe a potential marriage. And Boaz is going to be winnowing barley, meaning throwing it in the air, throwing this barley in the air, and the kernel falls to the ground and the stalks fly away with the wind. He's doing it at night, because that's when likely the cooler winds are happening than the dusty hot times during the day. So Ruth gets further directions from Naomi. Naomi says this, "Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Here is a symbol of change for Ruth, to freshen up, to change, to put on best clothes, to show that she is done with the mourning time of her previous husband. She would have been dressing a certain way. But this request of Naomi is a delicate one. Boaz could reject her, laugh at her, take advantage of her sexually, and then accuse her of prostitution, or could just tell her, never take food from my lands again, and they'd be left destitute. And what Ruth is going to do by going to Boaz with the intention of marriage, it's the reversal of a modern-day marriage proposal, where a man does the asking and holds all the cards as to when he will ask his girlfriend. We might be mildly surprised to hear of a woman today being the one to get down on one knee and ask her boyfriend to marry her. But imagine it 3,000 years ago, when women had hardly any rights. Women were acquired when you bought property. Ruth is taking a huge risk that could go terrible. And Naomi is wanting Ruth to go to him once he's had dinner, he's had a drink, he's relaxed, and uncovering his feet so that he will awaken in the night when he's cold and notice her. Ruth says this back to Naomi's request. "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached her quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And now here's the most charged moment of the entire book, the high point, the climax. It says, in the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Here it comes, the most sexually charged moment of this book, and who knows how Boaz will react, and what does Ruth do? She asks him to cover her with a blanket, which, to understand, is a symbolic act of marriage, coming under one's wing, and she declares him that he is a guardian redeemer of their family. We'll talk about that, what that means. But in Old Testament times, there wasn't a strong understanding of afterlife yet, what happened when we die, of heaven. So at this point, they had a strong understanding of trying to maintain a family line, a family name, and the land that belonged to that family as well. So if a man died without an heir, steps were taken to make sure that the name and land would be preserved. And whoever was closest in relation to fulfill this duty is called the guardian redeemer, or some translations say kinsman redeemer, like part of the family. You find this teaching and this understanding in the book of the law in Deuteronomy, where it says, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So here is Ruth demanding that her boss marry her. And she, remember, she's a Moabite, she's a foreigner. She's making the demand of an Israelite. A woman is making demand of a request of a man. And a poor person is making the request of a rich man. She's placing all her hope and reputation on the line here. And have you ever taken a risk beyond all that you imagined? You see, all of the most exciting things that have been created when great scientists and artists push the edges of something to make something memorable or inspiring, they know they cannot stay within the rules that we've been told. They need to step outside of what fear might say they should be doing still and experiment. When we get stuck in fear, we want to run to two things, protecting and promoting. Keeping ourselves and our loved ones safe, protected, and making sure we are seen as good or favorable, promoting. We might think, I'm afraid of what will happen, afraid of what I do. Fear will make us say, I got to make sure I protect myself and I got to make sure I'm seen as the best, which is an exhausting way to live. But God hasn't designed us to stay in that headspace. He has given us his spirit, his presence to live with us and within us. The Apostle Paul describes the Spirit to a young pastor named Timothy in this letter, where he says in 2 Timothy 1:7, he said, for the Spirit of God gave us does not make us timid, some translations say fearful, but gives us power, love, self-discipline. That is what's living within us, moving us away from fear. When you give a gift to someone, you long for them to use it, play with it, interact with it, cherish it. It's the same with God's Spirit. He longs for us to use it. And the gifts of the Spirit are beautiful. They're relational things like joy, love, grace, patience, hospitality, discernment. And God has given Ruth the gift of patience. She has been waiting for her life to turn around, waiting for things to get better, placing her hope in God. This is how Boaz responds to Ruth's request. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This is kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. He says, yes. But, although, it says in verse 12, although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning. You see, Boaz isn't going to rush in. Boaz knows that there's a right way to go about this. Ruth has been moving forward and waiting and trying to act on what she knows. And Boaz says yes, but he's not going to just rush into it. He's also going to wait and do it properly. They're doing something that's not common for this time because there's a lot of corruption in their society. It's the era of the judges that we talked about 2 weeks ago. What they're doing, this couple, Ruth and Boaz, they are waiting well in the tension. Life isn't going smoothly. There's no sudden miracles happening for Ruth to show her God is handing things into her lap. There's a tension going on, but she does not give in to despair. She does not give in to frozen in fear. She opens herself to love and to a huge risk. She acts on what she knows, using the mind God has given her. How do you wait well in your own tension? You might be stuck waiting for something to heal. I know I am with my ankle. You may be waiting for a child to come to the comforting love of Jesus, but they're still going off track. You might be waiting for our society to be more receptive to the Christian gospel, and it's not. You might be waiting for enough money in your bank account to make you feel comfortable. Or maybe not even comfortable, just enough to pay regular health, food, and rent bills. I've read stats about waiting. The average person will spend about an hour every day for waiting for something. Elevators, traffic lights, your turn at the intersection, for a cup of coffee, maybe a BC Ferry toll booth, waiting for a computer to load, especially if it's a PC. When you add up all that waiting over a lifespan of 70 years, the average person will spend more than 3 years of their life waiting. That's a lot. And the real problem isn't the waiting. It's inevitable. We're all going to experience that. It's what happens to our heart while we wait, when we are stuck in the tension of not yet. For too many of us, waiting creates this downward spiral of impatience, frustration, selfishness, and anger in our hearts. You ever had a customer service experience where the person ahead of you seemed to be intentionally taking forever to make up their mind? God wants you to live with great expectations, with enduring sense that God is for you, that He loves you deeply, and will at any moment move in power on your behalf. God doesn't just want to fix your problems, He wants to transform you in the process. God is more interested in helping us become Christ-like than giving whatever we want in a given moment. Waiting well in intention means that we aim to align ourselves in trusting His goodness, acting on what we know to be right in the moment. Jesus noticed people who waited well. There's a story from the Gospel of Luke where He's teaching in a synagogue and there's a woman come in who's been crippled for a long time, and Jesus notices her. I want to read this and draw out some things from it. But it says, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. And a woman was there who'd been crippled by a spirit for 18 years, so a spirit not of God. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, He called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then He put His hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Here is a woman who's been physically damaged by a spirit, not of God, for 18 years. And you know, notice where she is. She is still making time and effort to get to synagogue for worship, to hear the scriptures read. And it says, when Jesus saw her, Christ sees us in our waiting. He notices us. He singles her out and calls her to come forward. And her response, when the freedom comes, she uses it to stand up straight, be able to look to Christ eye to eye, to see the faces of awe surrounding her, making eye contact. And then she praises God. She could have said, "Hey, Jesus, how come you didn't heal me at year 2, year 8, or heck, even year 15? She waited well in the tension. Definitely she had dark days, weeks, months, and years, struggling along in her faith and her physical limitations. But she acted in the ways that she could. Not unlike Ruth and Boaz. Ruth didn't just sit around waiting. She acted on what she knew, but did not do it in a domineering way, but leaving it as a request to Boaz. And Boaz didn't act on impulse or agree to marry her right off the bat, but just to wait as well by making sure he was going about it in the right way. So we take up the story again in verse 14. So she lay, Ruth, at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor," because someone could accuse her of falsehood and ruin her reputation. He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it up." When she did so, he poured into it 6 barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Naomi gives caution. Wait. Wait well, Ruth. You may want to rush out right now and you want to manipulate things. You don't want it to get ruined right now, but don't. Wait well in the tension. Pastor Tony Evans says this about learning to wait well. He says, "Learning to wait well with patience involves learning how to put into practice the regularity of living as a child of God. It means putting into practice those things we already know, like forgiving, loving, believing." May we wait well in the tension, continuing to rest our situations, hearts, and minds in the loving goodness of Christ's presence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how good you are, and that we have this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, of seeing how they're not rushing into things, but they're not sitting around waiting for you to hand them things. They are acting with what they know to be right and good and true, and they are waiting well in the tensions that they face. I pray, Lord Jesus, wherever we're at, if we're waiting for a spouse, if we're waiting for our finances to look different, waiting for a health thing to finish, waiting for someone in our life to make better choices, that you would encourage us where we're at, that your Spirit would give us comfort and help us to remain strong in the waiting. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.